If you have your Bible with you this morning, go ahead and open up to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, as we continue our series through the Gospel of Mark. You know, hearing the statement, "I forgive you," really is a powerful thing, right? Especially when we recognize our wrong and we maybe go to someone and say, "Hey, this is where I've messed up. Will you forgive me?" And they say, "Yeah, I'll forgive you." I know for me, whenever my wife says that to me, whenever I've been stupid or selfish, which happens a lot, it's meaningful and it is encouraging, right? And it's something that we desire to instill, right? Even in those, into kids around us, right? We hopefully are teaching kids to say, hey, when someone asks for forgiveness, you want to give that to them as God has forgiven us. But really, at the end of the day, who has the ultimate authority to forgive? Who ultimately has the final say? Is it us or is it God? I think the Bible is just unashamedly clear that it's God's final authority to offer forgiveness. He determines what sin is forgiven and what is not if it's left not repented. And the Gospel of Mark doesn't leave us hanging in this conversation as well. Now, as we're going to see in our section in Mark chapter 2 this morning, that Mark is abundantly clear about the purpose of what he's writing here. He's going to show us that Jesus is the one who has final authority to forgive sins. That's the main point of this section in Mark chapter 2, as we're going to read about this healing of a paralytic. The main point is that Jesus has the final authority to forgive sins. Again, that's the main point. That's what we'll look at here in just a moment. But then we'll look at two implications, right? If that's true, what are two things that become then immediately relevant for our own lives here this morning? And so we'll look at that after we've kind of unpacked the main point. But before we go to this time in God's word, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are grateful for this time to be in your word. Lord, we know apart from you, apart from your spirit working, we can't rightly understand this. We can't rightly apply it. We can't even focus on it, Lord. So we just ask that you would meet us in this time. Give us a focus and attentiveness to your word. I pray that it would pierce our hearts with conviction and encouragement, Lord, that we might delight ourselves more in you and walk in joyful obedience as a result. So lead us in this time through your word, Lord. It's in your son's name we ask these things. Amen. So begin reading Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Beginning in verse 1. And when he, that's Jesus, returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there and questioned in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they were thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Amen. Again, the first kind of main point this morning is this: Jesus alone forgives sins. That's the main point of this passage. Jesus alone forgives sins. Our text this morning begins with Jesus returning to this town of Capernaum. That's where a good chunk of chapter 1 took place. So Jesus has been there before at this point. Last week, we kind of looked at Jesus' commitment to continue to preach, right? Because he's becoming more, at that time, popular in Capernaum, he actually moved on to a different town so that he could remain committed to his mission to continue to preach. And now he's back in Capernaum, and it's almost like he never left, right? Word gets around that Jesus is back, and everyone's like, "Oh, we got to go to him. We got to go bring our sick people. We got to go listen to what he has to say," right? Everyone's flocking to him. Yet notice what Jesus is still doing at the end of verse 2. Right, they're coming, this is a packed crowd. And he says, and he was preaching the word to them. Again, Jesus is committed to his ministry to proclaim the word. Right, we saw this back in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. That when Jesus steps onto the public scene, he says, hey, the time is fulfilled. Right, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. That's the fundamental summary of Jesus' whole entire ministry. And here as he returns to Capernaum, he's still doing that. He's remaining consistent to his mission. But on this particular occasion, something unexpected happens, right? Mark tells us that there's four guys that have a paralyzed, presumably their friend. And based on Jesus' popularity at this point, they probably know, hey, if we can just get him to Jesus, Jesus can heal him, right? They've heard the stories of him healing people with diseases. They know he's been casting out demons and things like that. And so they know, the four friends and likely the paralytic himself as well, know, hey, if I can just get to Jesus, I can be healed. Mark notes in verse 4 that the crowds are actually making it difficult for this man to get to Jesus. In fact, you already looked at this in Mark already, but just because Jesus was drawing a large crowd didn't necessarily mean that was helpful for his ministry. Right? Last week, we looked at this leper who was cleansed and healed, and Jesus is like, hey, don't tell anybody, just go present yourself clean. But what did he do? He went and told everybody, right? And it made it so difficult that Jesus couldn't go openly into towns because he was being swarmed all the way around. And so it actually was a hindrance to his ministry. That's something that Mark often will draw out in his gospel. Again, the crowds here are blocking, they're preventing this paralytic man from getting to Jesus. Yet these four men are determined to still get to Jesus, right? In fact, they're not going to stop at anything to bring this guy, this man, to Jesus. So Mark tells us that they go up and climb up on this roof, and they make an opening. Back in this time, right, they didn't have shingles and pointed roofs and things like that. These roofs were flat. They're kind of made up of like these crisscrossing beams. In between them, there was like sticks and thatch and things like that. And then they would kind of put a layer of mud over the top, and hopefully that would solidify and kind of keep everything packed in. I point that out because when Mark says that they made an opening, they're not just like setting things aside and saying, okay, how do we, you know, nicely drop him in? They're like digging a hole. Like they're breaking, they're quite literally destroying the roof of this house so that they can lower their friend down. And they do this because they want to get Jesus get the paralytic to Jesus. And in this moment, this would have been quite a scene, right? Think about it. Jesus is preaching. And all of a sudden, dust starts falling from the ceiling, right? All of a sudden, the light maybe starts to crack in if this is at the day. And all of a sudden, there's this man that's being lowered down, right? If that happens while I'm preaching here, I'm going to be weirded out. that's gonna throw me for a loop. But Jesus, I'm not Jesus. Jesus is good to go here, right? But that honestly pales in comparison to the unexpected thing that Jesus says next. Notice again verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now that's a really shocking statement for Jesus to make, kind of for two reasons. One is it doesn't seem like that's the main reason the paralytic is there to see Jesus, right? Right, he and his four friends, these four guys are probably like, no, Jesus, he needs to get healed of his paralysis. Like, that's why we brought him. That's why we went through all of this, so that he could walk again. Right, imagine if you went to the doctors and you have strep throat, and you're like, hey, I just need to get a strep test and get this diagnosed. And the doctor comes in and says, good news, the stock market's up. You'd be like, cool, that's great, but I have strep throat and I want that to be dealt with, right? Right? So it's shocking in this moment that Jesus doesn't say, hey, get up and walk. Right? He says, your sins are forgiven. But the more, so that's part of it, is that that doesn't seem to be the presumed need that needs to be addressed here. The second kind of shocking thing is what Jesus is actually saying he's doing. Jesus is declaring sins being forgiven. And that's a big deal. It's a big deal, and we know it's a big deal because of the way the scribes respond in this moment. Right? Mark notes that these scribes are pretty angry, to put it lightly, with Jesus. They're like, who does this guy think he is? Like, this is just a man. He can't proclaim forgiveness. And they're right to point out that only God can forgive sins. And so like this Jesus guy, he can't say that. He's not God. He can't make such a claim. That's why they think he's committing blasphemy, which under the old covenant, that was a capital offense. That's a big deal. It's a high accusation. The scribes don't actually say anything. They're not saying these things out loud. They're not whispering among themselves. They're really kind of thinking it internally. And Jesus knows this. Jesus knows exactly what they are thinking. Not because he's like really perceptive and can make a good guess, but because he's God in the flesh. And he can know things as God that mere humans don't know. So Jesus notices these things and he poses a question in verse 9. Look there with me. He asks them, which of these is easier? To say to this paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? I like to call this a classic Jesus question. Well, on the surface, it maybe kind of seems a little straightforward, but there's some layers to this. All right, on the surface, simply telling somebody your sins are forgiven seems to be easier. Mostly because if you say that, there's no way to like prove whether or not it's true. You can say it and then there's no need to back it up. Right? If you tell a paralytic man to get up and walk, you're going to know pretty quickly if you actually were able to do that or not, right? So presumably it'd be easier to say that. It's a little more subjective to verify. But as I said, that's just the surface of Jesus' question. If we really think about these two possibilities that Jesus presents, and we think about it, we realize both of these things are humanly impossible. Right? Only God can forgive sins. The Old Testament is clear about that. The New Testament is clear about that. It's because sin is first and foremost an offense against God before it's an offense against you and I. So only God has the authority to do that. We also know that human beings don't have inherent power to miraculously heal people. Right? That's not like a defining quality of humanity that you can go around and say, you're well, you're well, you're well. Right? That doesn't happen. Again, only God has that power. So really at the heart of Jesus' question, he's highlighting two things that by human power alone are impossible. Jesus here is kind of starting to unravel and highlight, hey, I'm actually both of these things. I am truly God and I am truly man. In fact, Jesus actually makes that highlight even brighter, so to speak, in verse 10, where he identifies himself as the Son of Man. It's going to be a phrase that Jesus is going to come back to often, especially in Mark's gospel, especially later on, like chapter 8 moving forward. But in this, Jesus is actually alluding to Daniel chapter 7. That if you're following along in our Bible reading plan, we'll actually read this tomorrow. But there Daniel sees this one who's like a son of man, and he comes before God, the Ancient of Days. And God gives this son of man a kingdom that will last forever. And he's described that all nations and tongues and languages will worship him. Now, based on that description, and especially understanding the Old Testament, that can't just be a man. Because they are to worship God alone. Jesus is saying here, yeah, that's me. That is me. I am the Son of Man that Daniel saw in Daniel 7. So in this, the scribes are right. Only God can forgive sins. They're absolutely right in that. But they're wrong in that they failed to understand who Jesus is. They failed to see Jesus as God in the flesh, Emmanuel, who came to save his people from their sins. So Jesus, as the Son of Man, as the divine Son who put on human flesh, he actually does have authority to forgive sins because he's God. And Jesus actually proves that authority with like this mic drop moment, right? Where he gives him this question. Presumably he doesn't even give him a chance to respond, but he's like, hey, so that you know I can forgive sins, Jesus turns to the man and he says, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And sure enough, as Mark often likes to say, immediately he rose and he picked up his bed and he went out from before them. Once again, Jesus doesn't use like a magical incantation, doesn't set up some spectacle, some ceremony, some special healing thing. No, he just can speak and as God has the authority to heal. Once again, the people are amazed. They're like, we've never seen anything like this. They've never seen a man claim to have his sins forgiven. They've never seen a man who's paralyzed suddenly stand up and begin walking when someone says, do it. Hence, they glorified God because they recognize in this moment, this is something only God could do. They may not understand the depths of what's going on, but they recognize this is something only God can do. Which, what a story, right? But again, Mark's main point in this section is verse 10. This whole story is for the purpose of verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Jesus alone can forgive sins. But why does that matter? What's the big deal about that? The Bible is abundantly clear, and we know this from our own experience, that we've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. It's Romans 3:23. But notice it's not we fell short of our own glory. It's not we fell short of our own standard. We've fallen short of God's glory. We've fallen short of God's standard, which means all of our sin is primarily offense against Him first. It's an offense against an infinitely perfect, holy, and valuable God. And while our sin is certainly against one another, there's a horizontal aspect to it. It's first an offense to God. That's why in Psalm 51, when David is confessing his sin with Bathsheba, he doesn't actually talk about Bathsheba. He talks about his wrongness before God. I'm not saying that the other part doesn't matter, but that's fundamentally a problem with him and God first. And we all know that, right? We all know that we have messed up, right? We all know that we have guilt for things that we've done, for thoughts that we've thought, for even things that we've desired or wanted. Thus, when we're honest with ourselves, we all know we have sin. We all know that we haven't lived a perfect life, and we're often well aware of its effects. And our problem as fallen human beings is that instead of seeking forgiveness in God, the one who has authority to forgive sins, we try to find it in other places. That maybe we just try to say, you know what, I'm going to just try to numb myself so I don't have to think about this. That maybe knowing our sin and the guilt that comes with it, we think, well, I'm just going to turn to alcohol, or if I can just veg TV, or scroll on my phone, or turn to pornography, or something like that, maybe then I can get rid of this feelings of guilt that I have. So we think, man, I can find forgiveness if I can just numb myself to this. Maybe we try to just self-justify, saying that, well, instead of owning up, we say, well, it's really because of other people. Well, if they wouldn't have done that, then I wouldn't have done that. Well, that's just the way that I grew up. Well, if I'd known that, then, you know, I wouldn't have done that, or whatever. Right? So we, instead of bearing the guilt for and responsibility for our own actions, we push it on to other people and try to justify ourselves. Maybe that's even just redefining morality altogether. Taking things that are wrong, that are clearly wrong as according to Scripture, and saying, you know what, I think that's actually okay. Right? If I like it, it must be good. If it makes me happy, makes me feel good, then surely it can't be wrong. Perhaps even we use the phrase, I just need to forgive myself, as if we have our own authority to forgive and take away our own sins. And so instead of taking accountability for our sin, we redefine it altogether to get ourselves off the hook. But in all those cases, we don't actually find forgiveness. We don't actually find peace. We don't actually find relief that we're looking for. That's because there's only one place where forgiveness is truly found. It's found first and primarily in Jesus Christ alone. Thus, God and God alone is the only one who can truly forgive our sins, because it's first an offense against Him. God has the final say in whether or not our sins are forgiven. And Jesus, as the Son of God, has the authority, therefore, to forgive sins. Again, that's Mark's main point here. Jesus, as the Son of God, has the authority to forgive sins. But I want to look at two implications that has for our lives this morning. Two things in our remaining time that this means for us as we consider our own lives this morning. The first one is this: forgiveness requires faith in Jesus. Forgiveness requires faith in Jesus. The Bible is clear that there's only one way to be forgiven. That's through faith in Jesus alone. Not faith in other things, not faith in ourselves, but faith in Jesus alone. And I think the friends really demonstrate what that kind of faith looks like in our story. Right, again, if we look at what they do, they stop at nothing to get their friend to Jesus. They know if we can just get to Jesus, he can be healed. They trust that Jesus has the power, authority, mercy, compassion, all of those things to make him well. But look again with me at verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he then says to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." It's after seeing their faith, the faith of the friends and the faith of the paralytic, that he says, "Your sins are forgiven." Hence, as with everywhere else in the Bible, faith always precedes forgiveness. It's only unconditional to those who have repented and believed the gospel. Which reminds us, maybe perhaps you're here this morning and you haven't put your faith in Jesus. Scriptures are clear that your sins are not yet forgiven, that you are morally accountable for those actions before a holy and righteous God. And the scriptures are clear, you cannot make yourself right with God. That you cannot forgive yourself, you can't pass your sins on to somebody else, or just try to cover them up, numb yourself, whatever. None of those things will give you forgiveness for your sins. But there's good news, friend, that Jesus did something about it. That Jesus actually has the authority to forgive sins. That Jesus lived a perfect life, never sinning ever, never having a rogue thought, a misplaced desire, losing his temper when he shouldn't have, never a moment like that. And Jesus did that so that he could go to the cross, so that he could die in the place of sinners, so that he could receive the punishment that we deserve for our sins, and that he promises to take it instead. And Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose on the third day, demonstrating once again his power and his authority over sin and death itself. Revelation 1 talks about Jesus literally holding the keys of death in his hands. So the good news of the gospel is if you're here and you haven't had your sins forgiven, they can be. But that comes only through faith in Jesus. And so if you don't know him, I'd urge you, repent and believe this gospel today. Trust in Jesus alone, for only he can pay for your sins. Only he has that authority. Only he can make you right with God. For the believer here this morning, it reminds us the precious truth that God has actually forgiven our sins in Christ, which is a mind-blowing reality. Right? When we sing the song, for example, Jesus paid it all, we mean it. We don't sing Jesus tried to pay it. We don't say Jesus paid some of it or even most of it. We say Jesus paid it all because that's what the scriptures teach. So even as we wrestle with ongoing sin, we can rest satisfied knowing that there is full forgiveness in Christ. We don't have to earn God's forgiveness. It's already ours because of Jesus. Again, that's never an excuse to continue in sin or anything like that. See Paul in Romans 6, he unpacks that pretty clearly. But to be sure, we want to be sure to confess our sins and to ask God for forgiveness and repent of those things. But we can take full assurance that we are actually forgiven. That Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. That if we put our trust in him, he actually forgives us. Therefore, when we come to him in faith, trusting in his finished work, we will find forgiveness. We don't have to prove our sincerity. We don't have to finish a checklist. We don't need an approval of someone on earth, a priest, or anything like that. By God's grace, we can rest in the full forgiveness that's given to us in Christ alone. Praise be to him. And forgiveness requires faith in Jesus. The second implication is this. Forgiveness gives glory to God. Forgiveness gives glory to God. Right, in response to the miraculous work of God, in verse 12, the people respond by being amazed and they glorify God. Right, they're saying, we've never seen anything like this before. Now again, that doesn't mean they all repented and believed in Jesus in that moment. But again, they knew that God was at work. They knew that God is present doing something because they can't explain this with human reason. I think that serves as a good picture for us, that because of the forgiveness that we have received in Christ, our lives must be dedicated to the glory of God alone. I think we begin to glorify God more when we really reckon what we were forgiven of. That I don't think it's an overstatement to say that we often are quick to downplay our sin, to say, well, I didn't really mean that. Or yeah, you know, I probably shouldn't have done that, but you know, it's okay. But as we've seen, all of our sin is primarily an offense against a perfect, holy, infinitely pure, infinitely righteous God. Thus, even as a result, even our smallest sins, quote unquote, deserve an infinite punishment. And if even our smallest sins deserve that, when we compound all of our sin together, we're in a lot of trouble. We're in a great trouble. In fact, that's a debt that we quite literally can never pay off on our own. As of earlier this week, I didn't look at it this morning, the U.S. national debt is $37.3 trillion. That's a lot of bones, right? And right now, on planet Earth, there is not even one single trillionaire, someone whose net worth is in the trillions. Lots of rich people, but nobody on Earth is a trillionaire at this point. Now imagine that debt fell on you individually to pay. Ain't gonna happen, right? Obviously, that's an amount that none of us could foot the bill for. But even that has a price tag on it. That has a value that hypothetically could be paid off on our own. But that pales in comparison to our sin, an infinite debt that we have no hope in ourselves to pay off. Yet Jesus forgives all of our debt to God when we put our faith in him. There is not a sin that is left uncovered. There is no penalty for us because Jesus took it for us. What's amazing about all this is that he did this willingly. Jesus didn't have to do this. He was not responsible for our sin. Right, going back to the national debt, it's estimated that each U.S. citizen would have to pay a little over $108,000 to pay off that debt like today. Could you imagine trying to get every single U.S. citizen on board to say, hey, let's, you know, we're in bad state, let's get together and pay off this debt together? No way. Frankly, absolutely no way. People are like, that's not my debt. I'm not paying for that, right? No way. Yet Jesus took our sin willingly. It was not his. It was far more than $37 trillion. And Jesus paid it all for those who trust in him. Jesus did that for us. Because of his great love for us, he forgave our infinite debt. And as Christians then, our only proper response is to glorify God. To thank him every moment for the immense mercy and grace he has showed us in Christ. Again, a debt that we literally could never pay off. That we, even in eternity, it cannot be paid off on our own. But Jesus paid for it by taking our place. It means that we pursue obedience, because when we recognize we've been forgiven of this debt, we cannot say, I'm just gonna keep doing my thing. No, that changes us. We realize what Christ has done in our lives. We wanna no longer glorify ourselves, but we wanna pursue obedience, giving glory to God, knowing I cannot live the same. It means that we wanna spend time with God and his word and in prayer. That God didn't just forgive our debt of sin just because, but so that we could have relationship with him. And when we realize that, that warms our hearts and our affections to say, you know what, I want to be with him. I want to spend time with him. I want to pray, get into his word so that I would know him greater. It also means that we want to tell other people about him. That this is where forgiveness is truly found. If that's a debt that has been paid for us, we cannot just sit on that. We must make this known to others. You must tell others where this forgiveness is found and that it's found in Jesus Christ alone, all to the glory of God. We were created to know and enjoy God forever. We were created to give God glory. But because of our sin and in the fall, we've lost that. But through the forgiveness that comes from Jesus, we're restored to that again. Our lives now are marked by knowing God and giving him glory in everything that we do. Thus, when Jesus says, you are forgiven, he means it. He has the authority to make that statement true. It's not wishful thinking. It's not, I hope this, we'll see how it shakes out. He means it because he has the authority to make it possible. It's meaningful when we say it to other people. Hey, I forgive you. You know, I'm not going to hold that against you. Like, that's good. We should do that. But how much greater it is to know that Christ has forgiven our sins forever. An infinite debt. And if we are in Christ, nothing will ever take that forgiveness away. Praise be to him. All glory be to him alone. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled this morning as we are reminded that you, Jesus, alone can forgive sins. That we can't do it. Our parents can't do it. People around us cannot do it. Only you can. We praise you for the good news of the gospel, that if we trust in you, our sins are actually forgiven. So we praise you for the gift of faith that you've given us, Lord, and I pray that it'll create humility, great joy in our hearts, that we would give you glory always, knowing that you truly have paid it all. Praise be to you, Father. It's your son's name we ask all these things. Amen.